At the beginning of our studies, we began with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the of God man might be completely or fully limbed and completely outfitted unto all good works. The wording is in the singular. Every Scripture is God-breathed. And that means every nuance, grammatical construction, syntax, especially in the original language, is the very Word of God inscripturated, written down for us. 71 times in the New Testament, we come across the word gegraptai. It's from the word grapho, from which we get our English word graph. It means writing or written. Gegraptai is in the perfect tense, which means it stands written with undiminishing authority. We are using Genesis 3 as our point of reference and foundation and our point of departure, and we will spread out from there throughout the Word of God in these few studies on the fall, its consequences, and its implication. It comes right down to the local church, this congregation, the role of men, the role of women, God's ordained order. All of this follows, and necessarily so. And God's Word is not honored today in our churches. We have entertainment for worship. We do not have worship that reflects the nature and character of God. And we are going to be controversial because the Word of God is controversial. It was not controversial before man fell in sin. But since man is a sinner, the Word of God is controversial. What has changed? God's Word has not changed. God has not changed. Man has changed. Now, the Word of God is our pusto. That's Greek. It came from Archimedes. Das moi pusto, give me a place where I might stand. And so theologians use the term pusto for a standing place, a point of reference. And for a Christian world and life view, the Word of God is our point of reference. True spirituality is not being able to pray for 3 hours. It's not being able to recite this mystical book or that poem or to sing 50 hymns. True spirituality is being obedient to the Word of God. If our spirituality is not scriptural, it is false. So I'm impressing us once again that whether we agree or not, whether we like it or not, the Bible is the very Word of God, inscripturated in written form. And before this study is over, it's going to reach our level of rebellion. It always does. It's good. It's good when the Bible reaches our level of rebellion. And each of us have a level of rebellion. A place where doubt rises. A place where animosity comes against the Word of God. Where tradition is easier than the Scripture. And we rely on tradition rather than God's truth. We're going to cut across much church tradition especially and other tradition in this study. We divided our study into 18 questions. This is our fourth study this morning. So I want to review very hurriedly what we have done. And then I want to review by going through the last question, which was question 8. In question 1, what is the significance of Genesis chapter 3? It is the historical point at which sin entered into the human race. We are all personally involved in Genesis chapter 3. We see the transformation in the fall of the character and the personality, the attitude and the actions of Adam and Eve. They spiritually died. Our second question, what have their beginnings here? And we listed 35 things that have their beginnings in Genesis chapter 3. We'll mention a few of those this morning by way of review. Fourth, what is sin? Well, third, what was the tempter and what was his motive? The tempter is Satan, the adversary, the devil, who possessed and spoke through the serpent. He found a suitable instrument in the nature and character of the serpent. What was his motive? To take the worship of the world that was due God and direct it to himself by causing the fall of man. He partially succeeded, and he brought about this great conspiracy that continues on to the end of time. Man is alienated from God. Satan is alienated from God. And man is easily seduced by Satan. And everything is reduced in creation to futility until the liberty of the glory of the sons of God and our ultimate glorification. What is sin? Sin is anything that opposes to or fails to come up to the standard of God's moral law, which includes the entirety of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, He hamartia esten he anomia. Sin is lawlessness. It is anything that is apart from or contrary to the law of God in thought, in word, in deed, in action, or state of being. Man lives in the context of God's law. Well, dispensationalists disagree. Antinomians disagree. God's law was simply a legal document given to Israel, so the New Covenant theologians teach us. Let us look ahead to the day of judgment. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. En namo. In the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete knowledge of sin. That's the Apostle Paul speaking in the present tense and anticipating the day of judgment. And the standard will be the moral law of God. Sin begins in the heart. Sin fills the personality and finally is expressed in overt manifestation, words and actions. What we learn from Genesis 3 is sin is a process. It begins in the heart. It foments in the personality. It brings forth fruit in overt actions. We see that here. We see it in James chapter 1. Which I've already read and will not read again. The fifth question, why did the serpent approach the woman? There were some things in the woman's personality that made her more approachable than the man. I hate to say this because it's not a compliment. Adam was the strong, silent type. Actually, oftentimes the silent types are not strong. It's a facade. He was weak. He abdicated his headship immediately and left a void that Eve had to fill. It was only too quick for her to speak out. That's the woman's personality. It was only too quick for her to fill the void that Adam should have filled. Women do that in churches all the time and take over the headship. They run most churches. And that's forbidden in the Word of God because Eve was beguiled in the fall. She was only trying to be helpful and correct the serpent's misunderstanding. And she was overprotective of the divine commandment. And so she added to it, thinking that she was strengthening it when she actually weakened it. There were some things in the woman's personality that became sinful in the temptation. Remember, the Lord God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Not thou shalt surely sin. Sin came before the eating of the fruit. That was simply the culmination of it. Sin is a process. How did the serpent approach the woman? He asked a question. It seemed to be innocuous. Yea, hath God said, you shall not ever eat of any of the trees of the garden? The strong negative in the Hebrew, followed by the imperfect tense, meaning a perpetual prohibition. Did God really, actually, he feigned surprise, off key is the Hebrew, did he really put all these trees off limits? And of course it elicited the answer from even what did she say? God hath said. And when she said God hath said, she was seduced. Already she was seduced. Already she came down to the serpent's level and she didn't know it. She was beguiled. She was seduced. You see, 12 times in the English as well as the Hebrew, in chapter 2 and 3, the Lord God, 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 Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping God, the God who is the all-encompassing living reality. We live and move and have our being in Him. Elohim by itself is God in the abstract. And for the first time, Satan says, what? Yea, hath God said. Speaking about God, not as the all-encompassing living reality, but God as out there, theoretical, abstract. And what Eve did, she said, oh, we may eat of the trees of the garden. She left out freely. And it's very important that we live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. She was now not thinking God's thoughts after him, not giving the same meaning to everything which God had given to it. She was thinking the serpent's thoughts after him. She was seduced. It was already over at that point in time, and she knew it not. Then she added to the word of God, neither shall ye touch it. And she used the term with lo, the strong Hebrew negative, with the imperfect, thou shalt not ever touch it, a perpetual prohibition. In short, she gave the same strength to her own idea as she did to the word of God. And at this point, we have the beginning of all religious tradition, which assumes in people's thinking a force as strong, if not stronger, than God's word. And then she said, lest ye die. Pen is the Hebrew particle there, meaning less than. At what point was the woman seduced by the serpent? And now, question number 8, I want to review. What was the serpent's lie and its effect? Question 8 in our study. And we looked at this very thoroughly. I simply want to review it because it is extremely important in our study. I want to read again. It will be verses 4 through 7. What was the serpent's lie and its effect? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now it's a direct contradiction of God's word. I'm going to paraphrase some of this to conform it to the Hebrew text. Ye shall not absolutely surely die. He takes the infinitive absolute, the strongest expression in Hebrew grammar, and then he puts the negative in front of the infinitive absolute. It's usually sandwiched between the infinitive absolute and the major verb. In the strongest possible way, he absolutely denies, using the same words as the very word of God. For God has always known from the very beginning. It's not a verb, it's a participle. And as I'm giving Hebrew lessons here in the seminary, the Hebrew students will see this, that the Hebrew participle was not well developed. You have two tenses in Hebrew, imperfect, incomplete action, perfect, completed action. And if you want to make a continuity of action, continuous with no hesitation whatsoever, you use the participle. God has always known from the very beginning, He's kept back this from you. For God has always known that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be completely opened. They're not opened yet. God is keeping back an esoteric knowledge from you. He's been dishonest with you. Ye shall be Kelohim, just like God Himself or as gods, knowing good and evil, determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You can be autonomous. You no longer have to live by the Word of God. You no longer presuppose the Word of God. The Word of God is no longer your point of reference. Be your own point of reference. Autonomous. Autos self, namas law. You can be a law unto yourself. And this is the result of the fall. Man always desires to be autonomous, not only from God, but from all authority. And when the woman saw that the tree was good in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would become a tree of death to them. Not good. In the ultimate sense, absolutely not good. She looked at the tree and she interpreted apart from God's word and she said, it's good. Take anything in life, physically, mentally, spiritually, morally, ethically, socially, politically, see it apart from the word of God and you will come to the opposite conclusion of God's word. That's why we repeat again that the word of God is our pusto, our point of reference for life. Our Christian world and life view is bound up in the Word of God. And in light of the Word of God, we are either disobedient or obedient. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she was completely taken up with it. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. She was absolutely, again, a participle in the Hebrew, completely taken up with the desirability of the fruit. It was a path, a way to obtain that esoteric knowledge that God had not revealed. He was keeping back something good from them. And enter at this point all occultism. What is occultism? Occultism is communicating with the spirits. The Ouija board, the pendulum, the pyramid, the tarot cards. All of these, not simple parlor games nor innocent. The Ouija. We? Yeah. The devil will say yes when God keeps something back. I want to know the future. Will I be married? How many children will I have? The Ouija board. You allow your hand to relax and it begins to spell out certain things. That's demonic. There is no impersonal power in this universe. And I say that because we have the stupidity of people, even here, who play with such things. It's demonic. I've had this in my family. I've seen it destroy people's lives. The devil will always tell you yes. She wanted that esoteric knowledge that God withheld. This was a way to possess that knowledge. It's the beginning of all occultism. And she took of the fruit thereof and something did not happen. She didn't die. Remember, neither shall ye touch it lest ye die. And she touched it and she did not die. And her own misunderstanding of the Word of God added to her sin. And the same thing is true with us. Do you remember? Sin and temptation comes to us at the same place it came to Adam and Eve. At the very point our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God. Satan's work has never ended. It's never different. In all these thousands of years, he's never had to rethink his strategy. He's a Methodist. Satan is a Methodist. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. It's a suit of armor. Don't think of the sword and the helmet and the sandals and the sword of the Spirit and the breath. They're not separate parts. They're all comprised, the panoply of God. It's all considered as one, in spite of flannel graph theology. Can I curse flannel graph theology? It rules in our churches. God help us all. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles in the Greek is methodeos. The devil has a method, and he's never had to revise his method all these thousands of years. He simply separates us from the Word of God. At the very point our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God, he separates us. In the wilderness temptation of our Lord, which we must study, in this study, that's the one thing Satan tried to do on every occasion. And on every occasion, our Lord answered from Scripture. Gegrapta, it stands written. She took of the fruit thereof and she didn't die. Her own misunderstanding of the Word of God led her into open sin and rebellion. And the same thing is true with us. I suppose, if I became technical this morning, I could ask any of the brethren to stand and give me the latest football statistics and who is going to the Super Bowl, baseball statistics and sports figures and all these other things. And some people would be pretty apt at it. But do we know the Word of God? We should know the Word of God better than anything else in our lives. Might forget our anniversary, might forget our wife's birthday, but we better be solidly grounded in the Word of God. Everything comes to us at the point that our faith is to be grounded in God's Word. And Satan's methodology is simply to separate us from that. Once he does, once Eve said, God has said, it was over. Sin entered into the human race. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And he had been there the whole time, evidently, according to the Hebrew text. The we ye sections throughout these opening verses. And guess what? They didn't die. They didn't drop dead. They died spiritually. From that moment onward, their personalities manifested a very fundamental and horrible change. They were transformed. They died spiritually. And they immediately began to age and showed the signs of physical death coming upon them. And eventually, of course, they died. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They had what God had kept from them in His loving kindness. What was that? The experiential knowledge of sin. I can know sin. I can know all manner of sin. I simply take God's word for it. But they knew it experientially. Rather than become like God, they fell. They were spiritually dead. And they had a sinful self-consciousness. Their conscience was awakened for the first time. Do you recall chapter 2? And the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed? Now they were ashamed. They covered themselves up and there were only the two of them there. God hadn't come down into the garden yet. Only the two of them there. Now they were ashamed because there was a sinful self-consciousness. So they sewed aprons of fig leaves. Loincloths of fig leaves, very, very scanty, just enough to cover up their private parts. It's important to note that in the scheme of chapter 3. Just enough to cover them up. Didn't do any good. Adam, where art thou? I heard thy voice. Literally, thy voice. I heard in the garden. And I was afraid because naked I am. That's the Hebrew. Naked I am. And I hid myself. Couldn't cover his nakedness. You see, there's a relationship immediately between the physical and the moral. Why do you think women dress the way they do? To get attention. Immediately, there's a relationship between the physical and the moral. How is it that human beings, men and women both, act the way they do, dress the way they do, flaunt themselves the way they do? Because there is a relationship between the physical and the moral. It can't be denied. Eating of the fruit, a physical act, had moral effects. Now they sewed themselves fig leaves together, but it could not deal with that awakened consciousness of indwelling sin. He was still naked. We noted that the basic unit of society is the family, not the individual. America's philosophy of strong individualism is not biblical. The family unit, God is ordained, the husband and wife, and in time, children, to perpetuate truth, morality, order, and responsibility in society. Adam and Eve were now two individuals, fragmented, alienated from one another, each having a private part in heart and mind with an awakened sinful consciousness, you see. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to hide their nakedness one from the other. Now question number 9. I've taken, of course, 20 minutes by way of review, 25 minutes, so we'll do what we can. Question number 9 is from verse 8. Why did Adam and Eve hide themselves from the voice of the Lord? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. There are at least two reasons that Adam and Eve hid themselves. Number one, they were naked, and the fig leaves could not cover or hide their sinful self-consciousness. The physical and the moral were inherently related. There was now an awakened conscience. And number two, they heard the thunderous sound of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in anger in a windstorm. So we're going to depart from tradition at this point, and I want to look at this very carefully. There are some points to be made in what I will call a traditional view of Scripture. Those who are limited to their English Bible are limited to a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. That's inexcusable for a preacher or a teacher of God's Word. If all you have is your English Bible, then you're limited to a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. And you will be, unless you are better taught, you will subject yourself to a lot of misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and you will inherit a lot of corrupt theology through religious tradition. Whole theologies have grown up around misunderstanding Scripture. God, the Lord God, came down in a windstorm, lashing the trees of the garden. Leaves were blowing. Trees were whipped about. The thunderous voice of God was echoing through the garden, "Adam, where art thou?" And it was angry. The first pair were now fallen, and they fled in terror. They had never heard or seen anything like this before. It's the effect of man's fall on creation. Look at the verb heard. They heard the voice of the Lord God. The word heard is imperfect in the Hebrew. Two tenses, complete or incomplete. Imperfect denotes an incomplete action. A continued or repetitive action. They heard a continual or repeated loud noise or voice in the garden. It was angry. God is coming down in righteous indignation. Then look at the term, the voice of the Lord God, can be translated sound. The voice of the Lord God is often described as thunderous in Scripture. Thunder and lightning are described as the voice of God. And it's a threatening voice. Now the word walking. There are two things about the word translated walking here. Number one, it is an hiphael construction. And number two, it is a participle. So the Hebrew students will understand this to some extent. There are seven forms to the Hebrew verb. Kal, nephal, simple, active, and passive. Then we have piel, puol, which are intensive, active, and passive. We read in the Bible, and Moses break the tables beneath the mount. That's not what he did. He utterly smashed them to pieces, piel intensive. That opens up the Old Testament because it's rarely translated in our English Bible. Piel puol, active and passive intensive. Hifel hofal, causative, active and passive, to cause something, to cause to. Who has caused you to know that you are naked? And then the hithpael, which is intensive, reflexive. The hithpael is intensive, reflexive. 2 Samuel. After David and Bathsheba committed adultery, she went back to her own house because she was purified from her uncleanness. Now, what sense does that mean? She was already purified from her uncleanness. She was taking her purification bath in the sight of the king on the roof of her house. They were both guilty. She was already purified from her uncleanness. It's a hithpael construction. She cleaned herself up physically from bodily fluids and then went back to her own house. That's the construction that makes sense in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Many occurrences in the Old Testament that opens up the passage to us. And it's a participle. The two tenses in the Greek. Imperfect, incomplete action. Perfect, completed action. Then we have the participle, which means a constant, uninterrupted action. We have it in occupations. Yahweh Roi, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Roi is a participle. The Lord Jehovah constantly shepherds me. There's not a time when he doesn't shepherd me. Thus, I shall never, ever lack or want. It was some years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, we spent 27 Sunday afternoons here going through the Hebrew text of Psalm 23. Do you remember those studies? Psalm 23 will never be the same again, will it? Just opening up such things as this. This is a hithpael participle. A continuous, intensive action. I translated pacing back and forth. Well, how can I have such a translation? Naaman. You call him Naaman in English. Naaman. The Syrian general who had leprosy. Elisha sent Gehazi out and said, go dunk yourself in Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will come again as a little child. He went away in a rage. He said, I thought surely I could dictate the terms of my cure. Surely I thought he will come out, the prophet, And he will call on the name of his God and he will smite the leprosy and I'll be cured. Already had it figured out like most sinners do. This is how God's going to save me. He sent Gehazi out and said, dip yourself 7 times in Jordan. You'll be cured. What did he do? Well, we are told he went away in a rage. First, the hithpael participle, he was pacing back and forth behind his chariot, pacing back and forth, yelling, I thought this, I thought that. Then he jumps in his chariot and he leaves in a rage. How far did he go before he came to Jordan? Close to 35 or 40 miles. That's 2 days' journey. And when he dipped himself in Jordan, became clean, he came back 2 days' journey to Elisha's house. He didn't live down the cow pasture from the River Jordan. That's grace. And some of you can't even make it to church. I'd take a Naaman over most Baptists any day. But now I'm getting away, aren't I, from this. He's pacing back and forth. The sound of God pacing back and forth in the garden in this windstorm. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, goes back to about 246 B.C., uses the term here, ekuson, they heard, tang phonane kuriu, the voice of the Lord, tu theu, the voice of the Lord God, perapatuntas, a present participle, constantly moving about. We get our word peripatetic from it. Constantly moving about in paradise. So the Greek and the Hebrew agree here. Now we come to the words, in the cool of the day. La'ruach hayom. Yom is day. Ruach is spirit or wind. Literally, in the wind of the day. But it refers to a windstorm. There are 8 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament to designate a windstorm. 8 different terms. And one of those terms is the word yom. The Akkadian, the ancient Assyrio-Babylonian, as most of the Semitic languages, use the word yom or day also for the word storm. And so does the Hebrew in the Hebrew Old Testament in the Masoretic text. In a windstorm, they heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a strong windstorm, lashing the trees, a manifestation of divine anger. Creation was experiencing the first effects of the fall of man. Now, the idea that the words mean in the cool of the day came from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint was translated. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated in Greek about 246 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, by Alexandrian Jews. One of the largest Jewish populations in the ancient world. You had many in Babylon. You had many that came back in the Restoration era and were living in Judah and Galilee, Judea and Galilee at that time. The greatest population was in Alexandria, Egypt, and they had been Hellenized, Grecianized by Greek culture. Out of there came the allegorical method of interpretation applied to the Bible through Philo the Jew. The Jewish synagogue in Alexandria, Egypt, seated 8,000 people. A Levite had to stand and wave a banner so the people would know when to say amen to the reading of the law. There in that desert environment, they said, the afternoon breeze. The afternoon breeze. A desert environment, not the pristine, primeval, lush, quiet environment of the Garden of Eden. Latin Vulgate. Now, I know some are very strong on the King James Version. Some are King James Version only. And they don't like the Latin Vulgate. That's the Roman Catholic Bible. From the Latin Vulgate into our English Bible came the reading in the cool of the day. and upon a misunderstanding and a mistranslation and a bad interpretation we have in the cool of the day. And out of that has grown a theology that God came down in the cool of the day to commune with Adam and to woo him. And the whole theology has been based upon that, and it lacks any textual evidence whatsoever. Now we'll have to end because my time is gone, but I trust we have some instruction in the Word of God, and you're free to go to our library and look up everything you want to and check me out. I could give you a list of scholarly references, but it's not the place for it today. Just being simple this morning, as usual. Now, to make this an evangelistic message is a tremendous point of departure right now. Look at your Christianity. Look at your religion. I fear that many have a religion that is simply religious tradition, as much as the cool of the day. I walked forward in church. I made my decision. I prayed this prayer. Or one night I was in the backyard looking up at the starry sky and I felt so close to God and I just said a few words and I believe I'm a Christian. Totally mystical. If you are truly saved, if you're truly a child of God, your salvation is inherently in the context of God's inscripturated truth, God's Word, the Bible. And if your salvation is not bound up in the Bible, you're unsaved, you're unregenerate, you're unconverted, you're deceived. Many people have a traditional Christianity, but they have no relationship to the Word of God. Now, if you are saved, you have a true relationship to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is a reality in your life, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. See it in Romans chapter 8. See it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is your Christianity conforming you to the image of God's Son? Or do you simply have a mere traditional religion? Every true Christian is a vibrant Christian because of the life-giving influence of the Word of God, the grace of God, and the Spirit of God. This is inescapable. There are no nominal Christians, no mere professing Christians. That, according to the Word of God, is an impossibility. From election to glorification, what do we find? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? This is biblical Christianity. And if your Christianity is anything else, it's false. Father, we pray that You would bless these studies. Glorify Yourself in them. Deliver us from mere tradition. And might we come to Your Word, believe it, and might our faith be grounded in the very Word of the living God. All glory and honor and praise unto Thee, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.